Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues with a third look at Ephesians chapter 5. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. I want to read this to you because it's a rich text for us to explore this morning together. Therefore, Paul writes to his readers, do not be partakers with him. He's now just told them about who they are. They're children of the light. They're imitators of God. They're beloved children. And so he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If this is who you are, then that's how you must walk. Remember we said before that you will live out in a way that's consistent with your view of yourself. And if you see yourself truly in this manner, then that will be a profound influencer of your behavior. If you do not see yourself that way, if you allow the world to define you, then you will not be able to walk in this way because you've allowed something other than God to tell you who you are. And the world is more than happy to do that for you, as you well know. So it takes a measure of faith. It takes a measure of commitment to renewing of the mind on a regular basis, showing up before God in Scripture and in prayer and reflection, so that He will continue to clarify your true identity, your true resources in Christ, who He is and who you are in light of who He is. So that now you're defined on the basis of something that's stable, unchanging. Something that really is ultimately pleasing to God and derivative from Him. And only on that sure foundation then can we really rest, and only on that basis can we actually have an anchor for our soul, a hope that's both sure and steadfast, one that will not let us down. And this anchor is something that gives us that stability even in a turbulent environment. We have something that we're tethered to, something that holds us in place. Even when the worlds are roiling about us, still we have this understanding of that which is unchanging. And the unchanging reality is the unchanging character of the living God. I, the Lord, do not change. And He makes it very, very clear. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13, the same yesterday, today, yes, and tomorrow. So in that unchanging character of God, and in His promises, we rest and we put our hope. He goes on to say, for the fruit of the light, verse 9, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's a very rich text, and I just want to explore some of the implications. Again, the beauty of Scripture is that it's timeless. It's relevant to our condition. Even though this is 2,000 years old, it speaks to us as clearly and as powerfully as it did to the original readers, because humans do not change in their nature. That is to say that God has created us in His image. We all have the same fundamental needs. We have those aspirations that are God-given, and we desire something more than this world can provide and sustain, even though we often fail to grasp that. And even though we often turn to the world to give us what we are hoping for, nevertheless, the image of God in us cannot be eradicated, and therefore we have this aspiration for something more than this world can sustain. That's why I've been trying to encourage you over the last several years, encouraging you to come to the understanding and admission that this world is not going to give you what you're looking for. Only when you grasp that will you be in a position now where you're ready to see that you are meant for more than this. That this world, as we've said before, is a soul-forming world. That the baseline of our identity is being shaped in this life. C.S. Lewis used the image here of perhaps in this life a person may appear to be in two dimensions, like a square or a triangle or a circle. But it's like it's the baseline. And what about the next dimension being added in the next world? He uses that analogy. Suppose you added a dimension, then that square becomes a cube, the triangle a pyramid, the circle a sphere. And in effect, he's saying that what you will be, you're forging now. The person you're going to be even on this earth 5 years from now is shaped by the things that you're doing right now. And so we have to review, modify, take account, make some mid-course calibrations of our spirit so that we discern that we're heading in the right direction, that we are living into his purposes. And when we go off course, as we always do, because there's none of us who do not, nevertheless, we return to him and keep, as the old phrase is that I heard when I was a kid, short accounts. Remember that phrase? To keep short accounts means that you don't let a lot of time go between the realization that there's something wrong in my life and inviting the Spirit of God to show you and respond to that. So that this expression that I use in a couple of resources like Handbook to Prayer and Face to Face, ask the Spirit to search your hearts and reveal any areas of unconfessed sin. Acknowledge these to the Lord and thank him for his forgiveness. That's under the confession side. And that's a rather important thing for us to do. First, you'll notice that you're inviting the Spirit to reveal them, not you. You're not doing some archaeological dig in the strata of the subconscious motivations. You never come out of there alive. But the Spirit will reveal things very specifically as necessary. And when he does, acknowledge them and then thank him for his forgiveness, you see. And when you do, you basically get up and you move on. Why wallow in disobedience and in a lack of fulfillment? Yet people do this all the time. They just throw down their racket, as it were, and then pitch a temper tantrum on the court. But there's something more. Instead, you get up and you move on and you thank him for his forgiveness. And more than that, you gain insight from the lessons that you've received. Because why waste the pain? Pain must never be wasted. Otherwise, you have to go through it again. So the wise person then would be to redeem pain and allow the Spirit of God to show them what adjustments need to be made so that they can then receive more insight, more revelation. Because why would the Spirit of God give you more illumination if you did not respond to what light you've already had? And this whole motif of walk as children of light is relevant to this. His desire is to give us more light, more illumination, but only as you can take it. If he revealed all the light now to us, we would be blinded. We would not be able to handle it. So he reveals things very slowly. Remember the awful encounters that some of the men in Scripture had when they were exposed to so much light that they were virtually blinded? Consider, for example, Isaiah when he saw the glory of God, or Daniel. Consider John when he saw the resurrected Christ, or Paul, who was Saul at that time on the Damascus Road. In all four cases, they were literally undone. They were disintegrated. They were overwhelmed by the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their sin. It was more than they could endure. It was God himself who had to lift them up and bring them to a point where they could even hear his communication. So in that respect, then, he is very gentle to us, largely speaking. And he'll reveal a little at a time, but as we respond, then he's able to give us more. But if we choose not to respond, he's a great pedagogue, and he will only teach us what he knows we need to respond to, and then only when we respond will he give us more light. But he has a thousand ways of getting your attention when you fail to respond. So you can go through, if you wish, you can go around that loop again and again. And he's boundlessly creative and has all kinds of ways in which he can help you learn that lesson another way. And if that doesn't work, well, here's another thing, and another, and another. He's very patient indeed. But the wise person would be to the one who gets the insight, acknowledges it, repents. The word repent, remember, means to change your mind, to make a 180, to turn away from something and to turn to something. With that illumination, you repent. You turn, embrace his purposes. And then you're in a position where he can give you more illumination. And so the process goes. And by the way, illumination is always tested. Every time he gives you more insight, it will be tested to see if it's really there in your life or is it mere profession rather than possession. Because God's very practical in his aspirations for us. He wants us to be changed men. He does not want us merely to be people who say a good thing, who speak a good word, but rather people whose life has integrity, authority, authenticity, reality. And those are the things he's looking for. And that's what we look for in men. Do we not look for men of authenticity, integrity, reality, authority, moral authority? And so it is that God wants us to be more Christ-like in those respects as well. So he will do anything it takes to bring us to that point. And his severe mercies are such that often he'll use things that may not make sense to us to draw us and drive us to himself. Ben?
Before you really leave the question of pain, how do we distinguish between the pain that comes from God trying to get our attention and teach us a lesson and the pain that results from living in a fallen world?
Yeah, he's asking, how do you distinguish between the kind of pain that God is using to teach us a lesson and the pain that results from a fallen world? Is that accurate? And frankly, it's not that far a distinction, because often he uses the pain of a fallen world to get our attention. So I don't want to bifurcate those two too much. I want to see them, that he's able to use them in creative ways. Here's an example. He can use in a fallen world another person's rejection or betrayal, let's say. He can turn that into the stuff of redemption and turn it into a good. So it's not easy for me to determine how he uses it. By the way, as soon as you figure out you know how he's going to do it, I promise you he will never do that again. He'll never do it the same way, because he's boundlessly and infinitely creative, and you cannot put him in a box. The wind blows where it wishes, and the Spirit, you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who walks by the Spirit. You can't nail him down. But what you can do is to live a life coram Deo, before the heart of God. And what you do here is you live in such a way that whenever pain comes, you ask the Lord, what is it you want me to learn? Remember the various whys, not the why of grumbling, but the why of guidance. What is it you want me to learn from this? And that God can take even the evil intentions of humans and even our own folly and turn it for good. But we do live in a fallen world. And that's why pain is often used by God to draw us to him, to cause us to ask, to seek, to knock. Thank God that in the consummation, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness. Those things will be done away with. But in the tearless, painless world of heaven is not something we're ready for yet, because we're not yet in our position before Christ, where we are fully resurrected and body, soul, and spirit made complete. So in this world, then, we live in this soul-forming world. Does that make sense? Or any other thoughts on that? Because it's an important concept. So let's go back to this concept, then, that he's telling his readers when he says, do not be partakers with them, speaking of those who are, in fact, diametrically opposed to the working of the Spirit of God in your life. And even in that culture, just as in our own culture, it was a culture that, as Paul describes around the same time he wrote this, and this time in Philippians, he speaks about the fact that we are to prove ourselves, Philippians 2:15, to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst, what does he call that? A crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's a rather good parallel to this text here. If that was a crooked and perverse generation, I can pretty well think that ours is pretty similar, that we live in a crooked and perverse generation. Nevertheless, what's our goal? What does he say? Among whom you appear, how? As lights in the world. And light has several things that it does. It reveals the goodness of God. It exposes sin. It is something that really is revealing of the truth. So it reveals the truth. It exposes the true character of things. And in that respect, then, God's desire for us is to be followers of the truth. I'm the way, the truth, the life. Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. And so this understanding here, then he is the embodiment and the incarnation of the truth. So if we want to be such people, though we were formerly darkness, now we are light in the Lord, to walk as a child of light then is to walk in such a way that the fruit of the light is manifested. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of those fruit is goodness. And he says, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Then these go together. Goodness is love in action, as I see it. Righteousness is the conformity to a perfect standard, which is the beauty of holiness. And truth is, in fact, to be incarnations of God's spiritual truths in such a way that we continue to manifest that in a way that illuminates the darkness, touches people in our spheres, whether at work, at home, our neighborhood, our friends, whatever it is, and where we become agents of the King. And I don't mean where you're clubbing people over the head with a Bible, but I mean that there's this quiet quality about you, that there's something about you that gives the savor, the fragrance of having been with Jesus. And that's, I think, what we're looking for, where there's an authority. And that, as St. Francis of Assisi once said, wherever you go, preach the gospel. And when necessary, you use words. So there, most of the time, it's going to be your walk more than your talk, your life more than your lips. Not that you do not speak, but there are going to be times when you'll be given the opportunity because of a quality of life about you that's different. And so there's responses that take place. Sometimes people hate the light and do not respond to it, and therefore will actually abuse or condemn or vilify or reject us. That can take place in subtle ways. But other times, though, when the light is revealed, men can be drawn to it. So those are the two responses of acceptance and rejection, which are precisely what we saw on the cross when Jesus was flanked by those two men, one who accepted, one who rejected. And they are an icon of the response to Jesus. To ignore is not an option. That is not an option. Because to ignore Jesus is to reject him at the end of the day. You don't have any choice not to choose. To not to choose is to choose. And therefore, Jesus forces us to this awful choice when we do not know him, and he draws us. But there is this choice that must be made. And the choice is going to be whether what we do with him, whether we ultimately turn away from him or embrace him. You will either reject the light or you'll respond to it. So he goes on to say in verse 10 that we're to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, and not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. When I was going to graduate school at New York University, and I was teaching at the King's College in Westchester, it used to be there rather than where it is now in the Empire State Building, I would go down to the city, and I had all my classes on 2 days. So I was able to go to my classes, spend the night, and go the rest, and then head back to Westchester. And I stayed with some friends who had a small apartment, and I had to sleep on the floor because it was really a tiny little thing. And I had a mattress on the floor. And it was a chilling realization the first time I did that when I heard little noises around me in the middle of the night. These were roaches. And it was not pleasing for me to be around those things. In fact, I remember getting up and turning on the light in the kitchen, and they were all over the place. And all of a sudden, it was actually a marvel to watch how quickly they scurried into their little holes and their hiding places and went away. I brought him, as a result, I said, next time I went there, I brought two roach hotels. You remember those things? Roaches check in, but they don't check out. Remember that? They were kind of gluey on the inside. Remember that? The following morning, they were full. There was no vacancies. The light was on, no vacancies. These things were heavy. They were twice as heavy because it was actually filled with roaches. What good did that do? There's a billion more where they came from, you see, because even if you got rid of them there, they're coming from other apartments. And so, but it always became iconic to me, the image of turning on that light and watching them flee. And that's actually, men do not want their deeds to be exposed by their light. Instead, they'll hide, they'll try to flee the exposure of light. Everything that becomes visible is light. And that's not a bad image, really, from the light of God and how men try to flee into the darkness to avoid that exposure. But there's another option. The other option is to respond to the light and to become a child of the light and then to manifest it. But even in our lives, as children of light, we can then sometimes succumb to the darkness of sin and temptation. Is that not true? I'm sure this is theoretical for most of you, but for me, it's very real. And when that happens, that darkness, I know, is incompatible with the new person I've become, and therefore I'm called to, therefore, respond, repent, turn away from that, thank Him for His grace and forgiveness, and pick up and move on. Why wallow in the darkness and in disappointment and in disobedience? It makes no sense at all. Why act in a way that's incompatible with the new person, the dignity of the new person you've become? This little expression that he uses, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, is a good one. I like that expression. And again, I've told you before that Paul, an ambitious man, said, I make it my ambition to be something. I think I've told you numerous times what that is, 2 Corinthians 5. I therefore make it my ambition to be pleasing to him. Now, that's a simple way of identifying the heart of an issue. If I were to tell God this morning, this day, by your grace, I want to be pleasing to you, that's not a bad way to kind of open up the day, is it not? And then when you find you're displeasing, and you pretty well know right away if a thought, word, or deed is displeasing or not, you can pretty well know. Then you respond and seek to return to that and be pleasing to him. You see, you're going to either seek to be pleasing to him or pleasing to people. And you cannot be pleasing to Christ and seeking to impress people at the same time. You've got to make your choice. The interesting irony, however, is that the person who seeks to be pleasing to Christ rather than impressive to people, all things being equal, will actually be able to serve people far better than they would if they were seeking to impress them. Because to seek to impress them is to try to manipulate them to get an outcome. Now you become a giver rather than a grabber. You become a minister rather than a manipulator. And now you are no longer bound by the oppression of people's opinions and expectations, but now you're able to serve them, even if they do not respond in the way that you would want. I think that's a very powerful and stable way to live, so that even if there is not a reciprocity or not the proper response, it need not destroy us. It may be painful, but it doesn't destroy us, because they're never the means of our identity, are they? People are not the means, I mean the source of our identity. They are not the source of your joy. They're not the source of these things that God has given us, of your security, your significance and satisfaction. They may be that God may mediate those things through people, but He's the source. They will only be means. And when you look to the means as the source, you're looking in the wrong direction, and then you will actually be disappointed. So as I see it then, the simplicity of this aspiration, the simple aspiration to be pleasing to Him, is something I'd encourage you all to pursue. And just it's as simple as that. By your grace, I want to be pleasing to you today. Not a bad way to begin a day. So he goes on to say, it's disgraceful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And there's a danger, in fact, when a person tries to be relevant. I heard about a youth worker, for example, who figured, I need to read all these things that these kids are reading and see all the things that they're seeing so I can be relevant to them. Problem is, he was exposed so much it was more than he could handle, and he succumbed to temptation. So you have to be careful. Use wisdom. You will be shaped by that which you expose yourself to, so you have to use prudence and discernment. What you see, what you read, you need to always assess that. And so we want to have common ground, yes, but without contamination, without compromise. And so he says, don't participate them, expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of them. But then he says, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And the nature of light, the physics that are involved in that, the photons, are so mysterious, it's so unique. I won't go into that, but it's a whole discussion in itself, how remarkable the nature of light truly is. But what we do have is something that whenever we see something, then it becomes visible because of that. And then that ultimately God invites us to see that as we walk as children of light, we make Christ manifest in our own character and quality. And therefore it says, for this reason, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I know I've given you this metaphor on numerous occasions, but I got to give it to you again. The one about each day being a mini life. Remember that one? Some of you remember? Maybe this isn't the same group that I... I've told you before about group amnesia, which means I can tell you all kinds of things I told you before, and you have no idea that I said them. See, I'm always original, new jokes, new people. It's wonderful. But... The analogy I like to use, and I find it to be very helpful for me, is the realization that every day is a mini life. As one person said, living is so daily. You're only given one day. Living is so daily. You don't have tomorrow, you only have today. That's all you're ever given is this day. You do not live tomorrow today. Therefore, never put the weight of tomorrow on today. You were never meant to live 4, 5, 6 days today. What we often do is put the freight of many days on one, and then we become riddled with anxiety. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own, didn't he? And that's why you've heard me modify that and say every hour has enough trouble of its own. Live in this hour, the next one will take care of itself. This doesn't mean that you're nonchalant and glib, that you don't plan. Sure you do. But you also hold life with a loose enough grip to realize that each hour has its own things that will be quite surprising. Your life is a film, not a painting. You go frame by frame. You don't see what the next frame will be. You see certain patterns. I promise you, by the end of this day, when your head hits the pillow, bunches of things will happen that you never planned. Lots of things, conversations, little events that you could never plan. That's just the way it works. And so the realization then is not only that we're really not in full control at all, but also the realization that I must live in the present now and to really not become anxious because I have to let loose of the burden of tomorrow and even of what's going to happen later today. Live fully in this hour. The next hour will take care of itself. And it's all you ever have. I want to submit to you that very, very few men live in the now. Most men you know and that I know live in the future. And they somehow as well suppose that the future will make up for their present lack. So they suppose then that it'll get better then or whatever it might be. Or they're already thinking when they're having lunch with somebody what they have to do in that afternoon, so they're not fully alive to that one time they had, which was the now. And so a person living in the future is never alive to the one thing that's present. And yet it is the present tense that is more alike like eternity by far than the future. The future is not yet. It's not real in that respect. The present is the closest thing, the intersection then of time and eternity is the now. And as we live in that present moment then, we become more fully alive and we become process-oriented rather than product-oriented people. Not that we don't pursue goals and intentions and lay hold of various products, but we do not let that consume us so much that we're not able to live in the opportunity of the now. Does that concept make sense? And so it's important for us to see then the value of the present tense and to see, I think, every day is a mini life. So the metaphor I use, and it's helpful to me, is that each day has 4 components. Just like a story has 4 components. It has beginning, and then what takes place is it begins to decline, and then ultimately, so you have like in your life, you have a birth, you have a growth, you have a decay, you have a death, in certain stories like that. There's a sick cycle of that. And in a life, that's what it's like. In the story of a life, you're born, you grow, then you begin to decay, and then you finally die. It's just the process of a life. We all know this. It comes as no surprise. Somebody says, "My word, you're 60 years old. You don't look a day over 40, and you feel good." But then when you're 90 years old, my word, you don't look a day over 80, then it doesn't matter anymore. You see, it just doesn't matter. Eventually it's going to catch up. So if you're looking good, then you're really just decaying nicely. That's all you're doing. Your decay may be a little bit slower than some's, but it's all going to catch up to us. It's like a Gary Larson cartoon I saw when they had Dick Clark, remember him? The perpetual youth. And he's in a talk show, and it says in 30 seconds, Dick Clark ages 200 years. And so you have him suddenly withering down in 30 seconds. Because all of us, when it happens very fast indeed. There are some actors I've seen, they look fabulous, and all of a sudden they look like the mummy of Seti I. Eventually it's going to catch up to you, you know this. So anyway, what you have in this life then is this process. But I think each day is like that, because in each day you have a birth. Every day you have a growth. Every day a decline, and finally a death. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's a mini life. I don't think this is accidental. I think God's ordained it in this way. And if we can see that the physical points beyond itself to spiritual truth, we gain wisdom. And so how do I approach this day? Well, we were born. Sometimes as we grow, it takes us longer, some people, to wake up than others. But eventually we have a growth. We might have, and as you begin to decay, you might have a second wind. But it's going to get you eventually. And you're going to finally succumb into the arms of Morpheus. And what will take place here is you're going to go into a special burial chamber this night. It's called your bedroom. And you're going to put on your burial clothes, whatever rig you wear. Depends on your burial clothes. You're going to put that little outfit on. I wonder if some of you don't have little Mickey Mouse pajamas or something like that. You know, I'm gonna think that there's some secrets here in this room, but I won't go into that. But at any rate, you put on your burial outfit, and eventually you turn off the light, and so you're in darkness, and then you pull your shroud over your head. You see, your burial shroud. And there you are. And then you go into a death-like state called sleep, which the Bible uses as a euphemism for death. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. That it speaks about those who now sleep. It's a euphemism for death, and that's not accidental. Because in sleep, then, we move and actually let loose of control. And so what we do is, in a way, we surrender our control to the autonomic system, and there's a bump sometimes taking place. Have you ever had that experience where you're going to sleep and you suddenly wake up like that? Or am I the only one? That's really a kind of a death where you're letting loose of something and the body almost gets scared and tries to regain control. But eventually you succumb and you lose that consciousness. At any rate, this is an analogy. And then in the morning, the sun arises and you get up. You take off your shroud. The light is there. And you move on into a new day. You see the analogy there? So you have this image here. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So you've been asleep, but now you're going to arise from the dead. And that is true not only of a day, but ultimately of your life. And there'll be the time when you will arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So we anticipate that day. Thus, a person is prudent then to pursue the opportunities of this day in the light of that day when you arise from the dead. If I contextualize today in the light of the day when I will see him, then I'm living wisely and well. And I know that I'll never get this day again. And further, I will either invest or squander this day, or perhaps a combination of both, but you'll never get this day again. Thus, this day is precious, unique, and you'll never have it again. And I think that's a way of looking at life that is more biblical, to realize we have opportunities. That's why it says in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your Chiron, your time, Remember the word I've given you before? Probably not. The difference between chronos and kairos. Chronos is clock time. Kairos is opportunity time. You can plan chronos. You can never plan kairos moments. That is something that God shows up, gives you an opportunity, many times perceived as an interruption, but actually a divine appointment. You can either kind of steamroll it, or you can take it, or if you have enough margin, you can discern what it is, lay hold of it, reduce your world at that moment to that kairos moment, and live in that. Because he says, be careful as you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of those opportunities, because the days are evil. The days are short, the days are evil. Do not be foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is. So be wise, and the wise person learns to contextualize life, look for particular opportunities that are this day that will not be in your planner, and accordingly respond to them and see them as just that, as opportunities. So wisdom relates to how we lay hold of divinely given opportunities, you never get them again. But the wise person, even when you blow it, would be one to review, I missed one. I missed a kairos moment. How can I avoid that next time? How can I see it more clearly so that you continue to move in wisdom? Wisdom involves learning from experience, not merely having experience. Experience doesn't lead to wisdom. Experience properly assessed and applied leads to wisdom. Remember, wisdom relates to doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason in the right power. And so it has to do with the wisdom then of appropriate response. So wisdom has to do then with application, not merely with theory. Wisdom is skill. Wisdom relates to the skill in the art of living, so that you live with skill before God, and a skillful workman is capable of taking raw material and crafting it and shaping it and turning it into something that's not only that has form but also function. It has beauty, but it also has a purpose. And so your life is like that life, that he has a desire for you to be an object that through skill is crafted and becomes beautiful and someone that becomes honoring to God.
Could you repeat that definition of wisdom?
Well, one way of looking at wisdom is, and there are several ways of looking at it, but I see wisdom as doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason and the right source of power. You can do the right thing in the wrong time, you know that, or for the wrong reason, or in the wrong power, your own. So wisdom involves those things. And it's the ability to discern the good from the best. Wisdom relates to the ability to say no to the good because I'm pursuing the excellent. You can only do so many things. That's why Paul says, this one thing I do, as opposed to these many things I dabble at. You see, this is this centrality, this focus. So as men, and I'll just stop with this, we need to be men of focus, where we're centered on truth, and that we live out of the center with dignity, with purpose, with intentionality, with integrity, with authority, with character, so that we move into the dimension of the new person God's called us to be, to make us more fully real. You have already become a new creature, but now, in another sense, you're becoming. Your position is secure and unchanging. Your practice, though, needs to be conformed more and more to your unchanging position so that you're a becomer. And as you move in that direction, you become more fully human than you were before. And you're shaped, by the way, your humanness is shaped not by being an individual, but by being a person in relationship. Because you do not become a person without community. And I believe that your true personhood and your true dignity is shaped by the nature of your covenants with people.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. 972-9632.